Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, it is our great honor and our great privilege to assemble ourselves together this morning, knowing that we maintain a tradition and a heritage and a spiritual focus that has come down to us through the ages of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and even so much the more as we see the day approaching. Father, we realize that we hold in our hands the inspired, the God-breathed word that you have given to us, and that is the focus of our faith. We realize that we have God the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to help us, to enlighten us, to give us understanding and wisdom, to bring to our minds the things that we have studied, to refresh us, to renew us, and to lead us on in that resurrection life. So, Father, we are the recipients of outstanding privileges. We're the recipients of marvelous outpouring of your grace. And it's just our prayer that the things that you've done in our behalf, what you have accomplished through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place, and all of the marvelous provisions that have been made for time and eternity, that these things would not be given in vain. And even as we gather together this morning, that we as your children would be hungry, would be teachable, and be receptive to the leading, the guiding, the instruction of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would receive our songs this morning as an expression of gratitude and an expression of praise to you. We pray above all that in the very center of our being, going deeper than the body and even the soul, but into the spirit which you have created, that there would be an attitude of submission and surrender, an attitude of trust, an attitude of confidence and dependence on you for everything that we do, because we recognize that in ourselves we can do absolutely nothing. Who is sufficient for these things, Paul said, and then responded to his own question. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to think that anything comes from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Open our Bibles, and in light of the reading that we just covered in John chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, I want to just review verse 21 before we move on. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." And here we have the contrast between death and life. And I mentioned last week that I was going to be teaching on the issue of the death of a believer and what happens when a believer dies. And I had a number of people that spoke to me about it, and a number of people talked to Lester about it and were saying that they'd like to get the tape. And it's really one of those classes that I think you need to hear firsthand, face to face. I don't know that the tape can really convey everything. There always seems to be something that comes through in the fellowship and in the personal encounter in Bible class and in face-to-face teaching that just doesn't come through in the tape. So for some of you, this will be a little bit of a review, though we'll see a couple of different aspects. But I know that everyone here has lost someone that they love somewhere along the line. You've had friends, you've had family, you've had relatives or neighbors who have died, and if those people were believers, then you may wonder, I wonder what things are like for them. I wonder what they see when they die. The moment that they pass out of this life, I wonder what it's like. We have a number of scriptures that talk to us about it, and what I want to do is I want to share a couple of things with you just before we begin, and then we're going to look at what I consider to be the only passage I know in the scripture that actually tells us what happens. So to begin, let's just recognize, as Jesus says here, the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. We have to deal with the issue of death. And death is, of course, man's second and also man's last enemy. The first enemy, of course, is sin. You'll remember that Paul says in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So the first enemy of man is sin. And the moment that sin entered into the human race, death followed along with it. And when we talk about death, you realize that we're talking about, first and foremost, separation from God. If we were to look at death just in its normal progression, there would be a threefold progression of death. First of all, you have spiritual death. And spiritual death is probably one of the most misunderstood things in the world today, or in the Christian world today. There are people who deny that such a thing exists. There are people who are confused over the issue of death. Yet, unfortunately, because they do not understand the biblical teaching on spiritual death, they're unable to accurately interpret a lot of the passages of Scripture. And spiritual death began at the moment that sin entered the human race. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Wherever sin goes, death follows. So that's why we say that sin is man's first great problem, and death is man's second and last great problem. Spiritual death means separation of the soul from God. And of course, in the normal progression, this is going to lead to physical death. And physical death, a consequence of spiritual death, is the separation of the soul from the body. And then, of course, it leads into the third aspect of it, which is eternal death. This is what Paul, the book of Revelation calls the second death, and it's death forever. It's separation of the soul from the body and the separation of the soul from God forever. And that is eternal death. So this is the great enemy. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so men on this earth during their physical life from the point of birth until the point of death have an opportunity, and that opportunity is to pass out of death and into life. And Paul, of course, reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, the last enemy that will be defeated is death. So when we think about death, we have to recognize that death is a great enemy of the human race. Death is the great threat. And if you'll just look with me at one passage, Hebrews chapter 2, the author is able to encompass in just a couple of statements some of the magnitude and the impact of death within the human race. Hebrews chapter 2. He's talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the necessity of it for his work of redemption. And he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same," or he partook of the same, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death." That is the devil. You'll remember that Jesus, speaking of the cross, indicated that now the prince of this world would be judged. And that's exactly what happened. And so through the incarnation, Jesus Christ was able to destroy, that is, to break the power of him who had the power of death, or the authority of death, that is the devil. The devil is seen here as the author of death, in that he is the one, of course, who led man into sin and death. And that is the power of his domain. He goes on in verse 15 to say, "and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, the author is saying here that death holds a dominion over the souls of men. Because of that, men in all of their lifetime and through every activity of life, and no matter what the unsaved person is doing, lurking behind their conscious mind and sometimes coming to the forefront, for example, standing by the graveside of a lost loved one, there is this horrible slavery of the fear of death. And it's because of that slavery that men try so hard to deny the reality of it. They're very much like the Pharisees who said to Jesus, "We've never been enslaved to anyone." And yet they were enslaved in every area of their life. They were enslaved religiously. They were enslaved to the law of Moses. They were enslaved to sin. Even nationally and politically, they were at that time enslaved to Rome. And yet here they are as slaves in chains, proclaiming that they have been liberated, but they weren't. And it's just like many of the agnostics and the atheists down through the ages of history. Voltaire is a good example, who talk about the fact that there is no fear of death, and we're not slaves of death, and on, but at his deathbed, he sang a different tune. It's very interesting when you do a study, as I have, of the death of some of the great agnostics and some of the great atheists of history, and how bold they are in asserting their views during life, and how absolutely terrified they are at death. And when it comes their time to die, you can see the total collapse of their whole philosophy. I mean, it's fine to talk about having victory over death when you're well and healthy and surrounded with comforts and food and so on and so forth, but when all of a sudden you find yourself on the threshold of death, you can't talk your way out of it, and there is no escape. You might just want to look at that in Job chapter 18. You go back to the book of Job, we have a statement that is a chilling statement about the death of an unbeliever. Job chapter 18. I want to just begin in verse 5, and if you just think about this, what's being described here, and this is Bildad speaking, but it's very interesting that he describes here the demise of the wicked, and he says, "The light of the wicked indeed goes out. The flame of his fire does not shine, and the light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down," referring back to Voltaire and others that I mentioned. "He is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and the snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin," and so here you see increasing age or possibly disease beginning to claim this person, "and the firstborn of death devours his limbs." And then at the moment of death, he describes it in verse 14, "he is uprooted from the shelter of his tent," and I like the old translation, which literally says, "they drag him from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors." Now that's a biblical description of the death of an unsaved person. And when you read and when you hear, and as I have as a pastor over many, many years, I've been near at times of death for both believers and unbelievers. And I can tell you, as John Wesley said, and in particular for those believers who have built their lives on the Word, John Wesley said, "all our people die well." There is a skill of dying, and it's not the skill that the world talks about of dying with dignity. Death is not a dignified thing. Death is the enemy. Death is the consequence of sin. But when death has been conquered, and when that believer has built their life on the Word, and they have saturated their soul with the Word, and they have absolute confidence of the hope that they have in Christ, that believer is going to die well. And I would encourage you to contemplate your own death. It is approaching. It is coming. We realize that no one gets out of here alive. Short of Jesus Christ coming at the rapture of the church, you and I are going to come to a time when we're going to pass through the portals of death. But the wonderful thing for the believer is that death has no terror. Now, what most believers fear, they fear the act of dying. They're not fearing death itself, because death no longer has a hold on them. They may be worried about how is it going to happen, and am I going to go in a car crash, or am I going to slip in the shower and break my neck, or will I lie down on my bed and go to sleep and die? That's the way most people really want to go. I think that's the worst way. Can you imagine going through the greatest adventure in life and being unconscious? And you walk into the throne room of God and they say, "how did you get here?" And you say, "well, I don't know. I went to sleep last night and here I am." I personally would rather be conscious. If it's the Lord's plan that I die before the return of Jesus Christ, I want to know that I'm going through that door. Because for the believer in Jesus Christ, death is only a door that leads home. And anyone who's afraid to walk through a door and go home, I think of this in terms of my travels, because when I'm overseas, or when I'm leaving, as I am late tonight, I always tell my family, "I'm just going to be in the next room." Now, the next room simply means that you're out of sight, but you're not out of mind. If I walk through a door and my family are in one room and I'm in the next room for a period of time, like I'm studying, they can't see me and they can't converse with me, but they know I'm just right there. Well, the next room, be it Zambia or Nigeria or India or Kazakhstan or the United States, is no different. We tend to think in terms of time and space, but as I illustrated for you some time back, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have overcome the limitations that bind the natural body within this realm. And so it's just next door. And what if on one of those journeys, the Lord chose to call me home? Well, I'm still just next door, only now I'm closer. Because now, those limitations have absolutely no effect on me whatsoever. And I have entered into the presence of the Lord. And that's what I want you to see. Just before we leave the book of Job, look at Job 14, verse 14. Some very interesting statements and questions come out in the book of Job. And in Job 14 and verse 14, we have the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait until my change comes." That's Job 14 and verse 14. And of course, you might want to jot down in your notes Job 19, verses 26 and 27, because this is where Job expresses the foundation of his confidence. Now, keep in mind, Job is the most ancient book we have in the Bible. Job was written long before Moses took up his pen to write the first five books. It goes back before the time of Abraham, who lived 450 years before Moses. It's a very ancient book. And yet here we have, in the record of this book, the confidence of a man who believes that his Redeemer is coming. And the last thing that I would read is just in Job chapter 5, where Job himself Sorry, this is Eliphaz speaking, but Eliphaz does a wonderful job of expressing the death of the believer. Job chapter 5. You just start in verse 19. It says, "He will deliver you in six troubles." Speaking of the Lord's protection. "In seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine. You will not be afraid of the beasts of the earth." In contrast here to the unsaved person who has that lurking fear of death that dominates every thought and every activity of life, the believer is liberated from that. He says in verse 22, "You will laugh at destruction and famine. You will not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. You shall have a covenant with the stones of the field. The beasts of the field will be at peace with you. And you will know that your tent is in peace, and you will visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss." In other words, God will secure your home. "You will also know that your descendants will be many and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave at full age, as a sheaf of grain ripening in its season. Behold, this we have searched out, and it is true. Hear it and know it for yourself." So as believers, we have that tremendous hope. And of course, the much greater light that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, when he says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." He says, "We are confident. In fact, we are well pleased. We would even prefer," Paul says, "to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul says, for the believer in Jesus Christ, if we understand the biblical standpoint and if we understand the security that we have, we would prefer, any one of us right now, if we could. Now, you may be unhappy this morning, and oftentimes you hear Christians, when they're unhappy, they're bitter, they're miserable, usually because they're not devoted to the plan of God for their life and the Word of God, and so in their misery, which is a result of their own decisions, they say, "I'd rather die and go home to be with the Lord." And I hear this all the time. "I'd rather just die and go home." That's not the desire to depart in victory and in confidence. That's just the desire to escape from your problems. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's saying, under the very best of circumstances, if we truly understand the plan of God and what waits for us, we would desire to depart. We would want to be free of the burdens of this life. We'd want to be free of the sorrows and the trials that we go through and the various things that cause us grief and so forth. We'd rather go on and enter into that eternal, wonderful fellowship and relationship with the Lord. Well, what do you imagine the believer sees when he dies? I want to show you, and I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 12, We have what I believe to be the only passage in the entire Bible that directly addresses what a believer is going to see when he or she dies. And I would encourage you to take this in light of the book of Revelation, because if you'll carefully read Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, you will find that this is parallel to what John sees in his vision of heaven. And so the Revelation passage actually strengthens what I'm about to give to you. Now, when I first had my eyes opened, I guess is probably the best way to say it, with regards to this passage, I began to share it with a few people and say, you know, I think this is talking about more than just principles. I think it's talking about more than just something that is a vague, unknown, unseen reality. I think it's talking about what we actually see. And of course, as I've done more study, I'm absolutely convinced of it. But I've heard this passage taught many, many times, and it's never been taught as a reality that we can see or that we're going to experience. It's always, this is how it is, but this is just positional truth. This is just spiritual reality, and that's all there is to it. What I want to suggest to you, we have a passage in the book of Colossians. Let's get rid of death here on the board, and let's look at life. And when we start talking about life, we're talking, of course, about physical life, which begins at birth, but the purpose of physical life is to lead us into spiritual life, and spiritual life is the restoration of the soul to God. And so Paul tells us in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, that we have been raised up and seated with Christ. And Phil touched on this in his message on Resurrection Sunday about the fact that we have been given resurrection life. And that resurrection life means that as Christ lives in us, so also we live with Him. And the Scripture makes it very clear that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, if that's not a guarantee of eternal security, I don't know what is. Because what it indicates is that if God can unseat us, then He can unseat His own Son. And that's not going to happen. And people have often asked me, how can you be so sure you're going to heaven? And my answer is, I'm already there. Because I'm seated with Christ, and so are you. And therefore, Paul goes on to say, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Set your mind, set your affection on things above, not on the earth. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are you actually going to see that throne one day? Are you actually going to experience the fact that you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies? Of course you are. It's a reality now. You can't see it. You don't experience it except as you allow the rule of the will of God and the Word of God in your life. And then, because you seek those things that are above, you find that in fact your life is hid with Christ in God. And it's from the hidden reserves of the throne of God that you begin to live your life, so that you can say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And you begin to experience, even within this world and even within your day-to-day life, the power and the dynamic and the wonder of resurrection life. But even then, you're not seeing it. You're not actually able to view it with the eyes of the flesh. It's something that you're not going to see until you die. Now, in the book of Hebrews, he's contrasting the standing of the believer in the church age with the condition of Israel in the wilderness. And of course, they were in a situation where they came to the Mount Sinai, where God was going to give the law, and there was lightning and there was thunder, and you remember the people were terrified, and the Lord spoke to Moses with the voice of a trumpet. You can read all this in verses 18 through 21. And even Moses himself, though he was a prophet that God spoke with as a friend speaks to his friend, Moses was terrified. It was a fearful situation. Why? God said, don't let anyone touch the mountain. The mountain is the place of my power, my authority. Don't let anyone touch it. If they touch it, they're going to die. You cannot draw near to me, is what God was saying. There's a barrier between you and me. And in the law that I'm about to give, you're going to have an expression of my absolute holiness. And you cannot draw near to holiness. So keep your distance, or you're going to die. Now, that's the condition under which those people lived. And they lived under that condition, of course, until they came to a point of faith where they were imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that simply is an illustration of the whole Old Covenant period and the fear of the law and the condemnation of the law. The law cannot save, the law can only condemn. And this is the point that's being made. But now he comes into verse 22. And he says, "You have come." Now what I want to do is just take the phrases that we read in verses 22 and 23, and I want to take you on a little bit of a journey of the imagination. And I don't want you to let your imagination fly too far. I want you to keep it within what is being spoken here in the Word. But I want you to just use your mind a little bit to focus on and to make these words a picture in your mind. First of all, you have come. I want you to picture the journey of the soul. At the point of death, the soul departs from the body. Genesis 35:18 speaks of Rachel, and it says, "So it was, as her soul was departing, for she died." Now, I read that because it gives us the biblical verification of the fact that the soul departs from the body at death. Luke 16 and verse 22, you'll remember in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which is not a parable, it is a true story. When Lazarus died, Jesus said, "And so it was that the beggar Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." We have no further verification of whether or not our soul is carried, our spirit is carried by the angels or not, but if you want to picture the journey of your soul in the company of angels, that's fine. I told you of my uncle who died at the age of 13 after being horribly burned and was singing and praying over the last 9 days of his life as he was in terrible agony, and then he sat up in the bed and he said, "Can you see them? Can you see them? They're coming for me." And he died. And I've heard of many, many believers. So I say, over 30 years of ministry, I've seen a lot of people die. And I've seen people die well, and I've seen people die in joy, and I've seen people die horribly. I haven't seen any unsaved person ever die well. They just don't do it. And the reason is because they can't. The tragedy is when I see believers who don't die well, and that's because they've chosen to ignore the Word of God, and they've chosen to focus all of their effort and energy on life and on time, and therefore everything that they have taught themselves and disciplined themselves to love and to be attached to, they know they're leaving it behind, and they don't have the biblical assurance, they don't have the spiritual growth to understand what waits for them ahead. And so sometimes even believers don't do that good of a job. Well, the soul departs, and it goes to the Lord. And the "you" here, "you have come," refers only to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have come. Well, where have we come? As the soul departs from the body and you begin to approach the dwelling of God, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion." Now, if you want to just get a little bit graphic here, here's the body in the grave. Soul departs because of the work of Christ. You've seen me use the illustration many times. And the first thing that's seen is a mountain. Now, the interesting thing is that the author here uses the imagery of the pilgrims that were going to Jerusalem. And as people would draw near to Jerusalem for feasts like the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the time of the Feast of Atonement, as they came near, they would begin to sing songs of their pilgrimage. And they would talk about the fact that they were drawing near to Mount Zion. And of course, Jerusalem is built in the mountains, and the road that led from the north or from the east or from the south, you were coming up. And that's why they always talk about going up to Jerusalem. You're climbing up the mountains. And mountain in Scripture is significant because it's used symbolically as the seat of power and authority. Notice just a couple of references. In Isaiah 14 and verse 13, speaking to Lucifer, it says, "You, Lucifer, said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God,'" and I believe that to be a reference to the angels. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north." In other words, I am going to sit on the mountain. Why? Because mountain signifies seat of power or authority. It's not just talking about a physical mountain, it's talking about a stronghold, it's talking about a place where authority is exercised. And here he says, "You have come to Mount Zion." You'll remember from Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 that when Moses built the tabernacle, he was building something based on a pattern that was shown him in heaven. Do you remember that? So the point that I want you to get as we go through this passage is that what is physical in this world has a spiritual counterpart. This world, if I can put it this way, is a shadow reflection of that which is eternal. Have you ever heard people say, I believe heaven or hell is what you make it here on this earth? There's an element of truth to that. You know why? All that is good on this earth, all that is honorable on this earth, all that is righteous on this earth is a small shadow reflection. All that is beautiful and all that is lovely, Paul talks about this in Philippians 4, it's a shadow reflection of what will be in eternity. But all that is evil and all that is vile and all that is perverted and all that is of agony and sorrow and suffering, that's but a shadow of eternity on the other side of the coin, which is, of course, the lake of fire. Is a shadow reflection of that which is to come. And when David came to Mount Zion, and you remember there was a stronghold in Mount Zion, and it had not been taken for a long, long time. The Jebusites lived there, and David captured the stronghold of Zion, and that's where he set his throne. An impregnable fortress, if you will. And that's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 5, and 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 2. So here we see, before history began, Lucifer saying, I want to sit on the mountain. And what did he want to do? He wanted to sit on the throne of God. He led a revolt to seize the seat of power. As the soul departs from the body and you draw near, you see the mountain of God. And then the author says that you have not only come to Mount Zion, but to the city of the living God. Now, why would the living God need a city? The phrase the living God is significant because it refers to God's eternal self-existence. I am that I am is what he said to Moses, and that simply means that he is not subject to time. He has eternal self-existence. God is a spirit. We know this from 1 John. So the question is, why would the living God, God who is a spirit, why would he need a city? Well, one answer is because Jesus Christ became a man. And Jesus Christ died and was resurrected in a human body. And Jesus Christ right now is in heaven in a glorified, resurrected human body, and he's going to remain in that state forever. And you and I are going to share that state with him, and that glorified body is going to dwell in a city. And that city is the city of the living God. This is the city that God promised to Abraham. You'll remember in Hebrews 11:10. It says of Abraham, he waited for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And you'll remember that Jesus said to the disciples as he was departing in John 14 and verse 2, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in that city, there is a residence with your name on it, reserved in heaven for you, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. The author of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 14 says, For here we have no continuing city, but we're seeking the one to come. And that city is called the heavenly Jerusalem. And the heavenly Jerusalem is spoken of. You find it in the Psalms, in Psalm 50, verses 1 and 2. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. And so the earthly Zion is just a counterpart. It's a picture of that heavenly city that you and I one day are going to look upon. If you look at Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, you'll remember that John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her greeting. So if you picture the departure of the soul, flashing in a split second of time, which is really even a false concept because time exists no more, the soul goes on its journey, and first you see the mountain of God. And then as you draw near, you begin to see the city, the glorious New Jerusalem. And then as you draw near, waves of people or waves of beings, greeting parties, begin to come out and greet you. This is a custom of the ancient world. You'll even remember in the book of Acts, as the Apostle Paul drew near to Rome, the Roman church sent people out to greet him and to convey him on his way back into Rome. And this is exactly what happens. Notice that he says, you have come to an innumerable company of angels. Now, if you can just picture, as you're drawing near, out of the gates of the city now, thousands and thousands, possibly millions and millions of angels begin to pour out from the city to come out and greet you. Now you say, well, why in the world would beings as mighty and powerful and wise as angels want to greet us? Well, there's a reason for that. First of all, some of them would have been involved, if not all of them, in the choir that sang in heaven the day you were saved. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Likewise I say to you, there is great joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And you may not have known it, but the day you believed in Jesus Christ, there was singing in heaven. We also know from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 that the angels observe, as Peter says in the original language, they crane their necks to see what God is doing on this earth as He pours out His grace on us. God is offering to you and I and giving to you and I through the death of Christ things that the angels don't have. And they look down on us, and in fact, we have been raised to a position greater than angels. Paul tells us, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" So we are in a position superior to angelic beings. There's one more thought that you might want to consider, and that is you're going to have a chance to meet your guardian angel. The Bible teaches, in the words of Jesus in Matthew 18 and verse 10, I believe from this passage that every infant that comes into the world has a guardian angel. You remember the passage where He said that they were to treat the children with consideration and respect, for their angels do always behold the face of our Father who is in heaven. Now you say, well, if that's true, why would they ever lose their guardian angel? I believe that when a person comes to the point of accountability where they say no to the cross of Jesus Christ, their guardian angel then ceases his tour of duty, and they lose that divine protection. At any rate, we do know from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 that for the believer, there is the constant presence of that ministering angel, or that guardian angel, who is guarding you, watching over you. Mine's probably got quite a few scars and slings and patches over his eyes, taking all the things he's taken in my place. Probably yours too. Guardian angels. You're going to have the opportunity to meet the one that has watched over you as a child of God and cared for you. But at any rate, throngs of angels, the mighty angels, the cherubim, they're the mighty ones, and the seraphim, they're the ones who sing the constant praises of God, and the living beings who reflect the character of Jesus Christ as John pictures them around the throne in John chapters 4 and 5. You're going to see them coming out in waves and in throngs as you approach the city, as you're drawing near to the place of your final destination. But that's not all. There's a second throng that comes out to greet us, and he calls this the General Assembly. The General Assembly refers to the Great Assembly of Old Testament believers. So now, following the angels, the Great Assembly of Old Testament believers begin to come out, and we begin to be met by these great people. The word that's used for General Assembly is the word panegyrus. It's a word that is actually used in the Old Testament in the Greek version for the gathering of God's people for a festive occasion. In other words, there's reason for great rejoicing. I'm sure you'll remember Psalm 116, verse 15, which says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." And we don't understand, we can't comprehend just how precious it is, and we can't understand just how great the rejoicing is in heaven when a soul comes home to God, but this passage gives us some kind of an idea. If you can just picture now, as you're drawing near the gates of the city, you've passed through the throngs of the angels, and now you begin to draw near, and on both sides of the road you have the great ones of Old Testament times. You have Enoch and Adam and Eve, and you have Moses, and well, you can just run through the list yourself. How could you name them all? Elijah's there, and Abraham and Sarah is there, and David and Bathsheba are there, and Rahab and Rachel, and just on and on and on. And you begin to pass through. All of the prophets are there, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Why are they there? They've come out to greet you. Remember, friends, positionally you are greater than any Old Testament saint. Why? Because you are in Christ. Because you, by the grace of God, live in the dispensation of the church age, which is the greatest age of human history. The age based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the outpouring and indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And that is a magnificent time to be alive. So you pass through the greats of the Old Testament. And then there's a third greeting party. Possibly this one is inside the gates. Maybe as you move through the gates of the shining city, and now you're walking down the great boulevard, And then he says, you have come to the church of the firstborn. Now, the firstborn is a genitive plural here, and what that means is that it's the church of the firstborn ones. But the only reason you and I can be called firstborn ones, it's a term, by the way, that could only be used of church-age believers, is because Jesus Christ is the firstborn. And if you remember the unique significance of that word in the Old Testament, the firstborn son had three privileges. He was given the right of rulership, he was given the right of priesthood or spiritual leadership over the family, and he was given the double inheritance. Now, this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses go astray, because they try to use the statements of Jesus Christ as the firstborn in passages like Colossians 1, 15 and 18, and they say, well, see, this proves that Jesus is a created being. It doesn't at all. It simply proves that the spiritual counterpart of that which existed on earth applies to him as the only begotten Son of God, and he has the right of the rulership of the universe, the right of the priesthood over all beings, and the right of the double inheritance. And what is the double inheritance? The double inheritance is the church and Israel come together at that common cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ himself. In Colossians 1:15, Jesus is called the firstborn over all creation. And why? Because he's the creator. In Colossians 1:18, he's called the firstborn from the dead. Why? Because he's the first one that ever walked out of the tomb. The point here is that Jesus Christ has a double royalty. He has a divine royalty as creator. He has a human royalty as redeemer. And therefore, his right to rule, his right to spiritual leadership or headship, and his right to the double inheritance is secure. This is why he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, we meet the church of the firstborn, and so having passed through the Old Testament saints, you begin to be greeted by people like Peter and James and John and the Apostle Paul, and they're there to greet you. Why? You say, well, why would these people want to greet me? They're surely greater than I am. Well, in some sense they are. But in another sense, they're not. You remember what Jesus said to Thomas when Thomas said, if I don't see the marks in his hands and his feet, I will not believe. And so the Lord appeared to him and rebuked him for his hardness of heart. He said, you know, my Lord and my God. And now he was all excited because he'd seen. And he said, do you believe because you've seen? How blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. There's a greater faith than the apostles had. And they knew this. Yes, their gift was a superior gift to all other gifts, but they recognized that there would be a greatness down through the ages that they could never claim. And that was a greatness of having believed, a greatness of having been devoted, a greatness of having committed one's life to Jesus Christ and to the Word without ever having seen our Lord walk on this earth, without ever having seen Him work the signs that John records for us, raising the dead and feeding the multitudes and healing the sick and things like that. You and I have never seen that. We've not seen the apostles in action. And yet we believe, and hopefully we believe with a faith just as devoted as theirs and just as committed as theirs, and that is a greater faith. And recognizing this, they're going to come out and they're going to greet you and I with a sense of tremendous respect for the faith that's been displayed. And then, of course, you can run down through the ages of church history, through the generations. You can imagine, I don't know who your favorite Christian greats are in church history, the great missionaries that have gone, the great evangelists, the great pastors. You can think of Martin Luther, you can think of John Calvin, you can think of John Wesley, you can think of Hudson Taylor, you can think of St. Augustine. Who do you think of? You can just go back through the ages and you can think they're going to be there to greet you. And then it says you come to God. You've passed through the church of the firstborn, registered in heaven. I just might make a mention of that word registered. Remember that we are told that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before history began. Jesus said in Luke 10:20, rejoice because your names have been written in heaven. And in Revelation 21:27, we're told that only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter the city. And so they're registered in heaven. But then he says, you have come to God, the judge of all. Now, God as a judge might be a little bit of an intimidating thought. But the wonderful thing is that he attaches to this statement of God being the judge of all another phrase that goes with it, and that is the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, a judge judging perfect people has no problem. And perfect people being judged by a holy judge have no problem. And therefore, I find in this a great encouragement that when we draw near to God, we'll recognize to the fullest degree at that point the significance of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul's desire, as stated in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, is that we would be sanctified entirely. And then he says, body and soul and spirit. And here he says that we have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. And I actually said that backwards. Spirit, soul, and body is the way that Paul puts it, because the spirit is sanctified first, and then the soul through spiritual growth, the renewing of the mind, and ultimately the body in resurrection. Here he says we've come to the spirits of just men made perfect, and therefore, being one of that number, being one of those who have been justified and sanctified by Jesus Christ, there will be no fear of God, who is the judge of all. And then he says, in center stage, just as John sees it in his statement in Revelation, we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. There in center stage from all time and all eternity, with all of the angels, all of the Old Testament, all the church age greats, we finally come into the very presence of God, and we enter into the presence of God perfect, absolutely righteous. And there we stand, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, face to face with the Lord. And what's going to impress us when we stand in His presence? What is the first thing you're going to think about when you enter into His presence? You're going to be overwhelmed by His greatness. And therefore, He tells us that we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The word mediator simply reminds us that He is the one who took His place between God and men. He revealed God to man. He represented man to God. He is the one who is equal to both parties. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And Job, in Job chapter 9, if you want to go back and read it, cried out in his despair and said, oh, that there would be a mediator who could stand between us and lay his hand on us both. Jesus Christ is that mediator. And when you come to Him and when you stand in His presence, the first thing that's going to impress you is that He took your place. And that because He took your place, you're welcome in that assembly. You're welcome in that city. You're welcome into the presence of God. And it says that He's the mediator of the new covenant. And what is the emphasis of the new covenant? Hebrews 10:17, their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. One thing I'll never do, because it's totally contrary to the teaching of Scripture, is to tell you that when you go to heaven, the first thing that's going to happen is they're going to have video night, and on the video is going to be your life, and all the rotten things you've done, all the horrible thoughts that you've thought, all the terrible things you've said are going to be put up on the screen. That's not heaven, and that's not biblical. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. And therefore we enter cleansed and purified and righteous because of Jesus Christ. And then what we sang about just before we began our study, to the blood of sprinkling. The blood of sprinkling is important because if you'll remember at the Passover in Exodus 12, the lamb was slain, the blood was taken and applied to the sides and the top of the door. There's a door that you're going to pass through one day, and it's called the door of death. And that door has the blood applied. And that door is the door not only of your security. Those people went into that door sprinkled with blood and they were safe, but they came back out the door. Do you think this is what Jesus had in mind in John when He said, I am the door, and if any man enters through Me, he'll go in and out and find pasture? When you entered into Jesus Christ, you passed through the door that had the blood applied. The blood of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary sacrifice, where He bore our spiritual death, separation from God, as He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And that blood was applied to you and I the day we believed in Jesus Christ. And so we entered into that place of security. The death angel can no longer touch us, but now that door becomes the way home. For the children of Israel, when they went out that door, they were going out in victory. They were going out in deliverance. They were going out in liberation. And you and I are one day going to pass through that door, as the author says here, the blood of sprinkling. And again, what's going to impress us as we enter into the presence of the Lord is the fact that we stand before Him justified in the sight of God because of what He did. Nothing of what you and I have done is mentioned here. Nothing of our achievements, nothing of our accomplishments, nothing of anything, not even our Christian service. It's not an issue here. It will be at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, but not here. The issue here is that we stand in His presence because of His substitutionary sacrifice. And that's why he concludes by saying that the blood of sprinkling speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You'll remember earlier when it spoke of Abel in chapter 11, it says, he being dead continues to speak. Now, what he means is simply this. In the whole span of human history, Abel is the one recorded as having offered the first offering to God. The first human offering that expressed anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ was the offering of Abel. Now, there was an offering before that, but that's one God made. He slew the animals and clothed Adam and Eve with their skins. But that was God doing it. By the way, it's a picture of the fact that God has to do it before you and I can even appreciate it. And so Abel sacrificed a lamb, and when he sacrificed the lamb, he was saying in essence, I am looking forward to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. His sacrifice, or the blood of his sacrifice, and even his own blood, he was killed as a martyr of his faith by his brother Cain, that blood communicated a message, and the message was, the Savior is coming. He's coming. And that's a wonderful message. But it's an Old Testament message. And the message that you and I have is the Savior has come. And not only has He come, but He has purchased for you and I through His sacrifice our so great salvation. I want to ask you something. If you take this passage and just take it literally, what is the fear of passing through that door? In a few moments, I'm going to walk through that door, and I'm going to go try to get myself ready to climb on a plane at 1 o'clock in the morning and zoom off. One day, I'm going to walk through a door, and my body's not going along, but my soul's going to zoom off a little bit faster than the jet planes that we have. And in a moment of time, when my name is called, when the Lord, in His perfect timing, one of the things, by the way, that makes death so perfect is that it's totally in God's control. His time, His place, His way, He calls your name. And it's a precious time. The book of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. You were born into a life of suffering. You're going to depart from here into eternal joy. So when that time comes, I know what I'm going to see. And I think it's absolutely amazing. And you think of the cheering host that's going to come out and receive you as a child of God. And the throngs of the angels and the line of the Old Testament saints and the greats of the church age, and there in the center of the city and in the center stage of everything that is the person of Jesus Christ. And you're going to stand before Him. And you're going to stand as one who is declared righteous. And you are going to be received like a king. And you know why? Because you are. We have been made a kingdom of priests to God. And we are going to reign and we are going to rule with Him forever. So I want you to reflect on this passage, and I want you to just magnify it as much as you can through your own understanding of the Word and of God's will and of your own experience and so on and so forth, because one day your name is going to be called. And whether that be through an instant thing, you may not have time for conscious thought, or it may be through a lingering thing. Doesn't matter. Whether you pass through that door quickly or whether you pass through the door very slowly, you're passing through the door you entered in. And the door you entered in was a door that you entered with great joy the day you believed in Jesus Christ and you fled for refuge to Him who had sacrificed Himself for you. And you knew deliverance and you knew liberation. But I'm going to tell you something. When you pass through the door that enters you into the presence of God, you will know it to a fuller degree that is magnified so much that it's impossible for the human mind to even comprehend. The angels, the Old Testament, New Testament saints, they're not going to be the only ones that are going to be happy. You and I are going to know blessedness, and we're going to know joy beyond our wildest imagination. Well, that's a little bit of a different version. Not that I changed the important things, but I've just communicated it in a little bit different way. What happens when a believer dies? The next time a believer that you know dies, certainly you can have sympathy for those who are left behind. Gary Horton's father, by the way, passed into the presence of the Lord about 3 weeks ago. I didn't hear about it until just recently. And I called Gary and I just applied a little bit of this and expressed to him, where his father was and what comfort we can have and so on and so forth. Because we know when we leave this earth and we enter into the Lord's presence, what a magnificent thing it is. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we're going to sing our final song. And as I said earlier, Nan and I will have to depart rather quickly, simply because I've got many things yet to do in the duration of this day. Father, we do thank You for this marvelous passage of Scripture and for the confidence that we can have as a child of God, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that death holds no fear for those who have been given the victory over fear and over death. As the Apostle Paul cries out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You, Father, for that victory. We thank You for our deliverance. We thank You for our so great salvation. We thank You for the blood applied through faith and through the ministry of the Spirit of God that we might anticipate such glorious things. And we simply recognize that it's all because of who and what Jesus Christ is, what He has done, and none of it is of ourselves. How we thank You for such a matchless plan of grace. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.